Well, good morning and greetings to each of you in Jesus' name. It's such a blessing to be here this morning. So many rich things we've enjoyed already. It's good to see each one of you here. It's good to have Galen back with us. Enjoyed having him last weekend for our men's retreat. And I echo the words James said. It was such a rich time of tremendous blessing. And I'm just thankful that we could engage in that way. And we enjoyed singing a lot of songs together. That song you got from us here was just one of many that we sang together throughout the weekend. And something about men singing together that is interesting. I certainly enjoy singing with all you ladies too. A four-part harmony is beautiful, but when you have men singing their hearts out, there's something beautiful about that. I can hardly describe it with words, but certainly a special part of our time together. And I'm really excited about one other thing this morning. I'm not supposed to announce it, so I won't, but I'm going to say this much. We have a new courting couple here, and that is super exciting to me. I guess it'll get announced at the end, so now you can all be in suspense until you know. But it's such a blessing because it's so much of God, and God does beautiful things in His people, and this is just another one of those. So I'm very blessed to have you engaging on that journey, for those of you who it is. The rest of you will find out. So for the message this morning, I'm hoping that you all have great grace in your hearts, because I want to dive into what a lot of people would consider to be a very controversial topic. But Christmas is coming up here in, what, 6 days? Next Sunday? 7 days, I guess. And so I know we have very mixed feelings about Christmas. And I'm not going to preach about Christmas, but I am going to preach a message that a lot of people would consider to be a seasonal message about the birth of Christ. And as I studied for this message and considered all of the things that surround this topic, my heart beats for the deep spiritual truths that lie underneath the birth of Christ. And I wish so bad that the controversies that surround Christmas as we know it didn't have to detract from and undermine these powerful spiritual truths. And some people would call this doctrine, because it is, that's what spiritual truths are. It also could be considered theology, because it's very much the ideas we have about God, who He is, His Son Jesus, why He sent Him here, and all of those things. But theology and doctrine somehow sound kind of stuffy and out there somewhere, something that important men would study in some far corner of a university or something. And this morning, I really want us to connect in a personal way with the truth of why Jesus came and what it means to us. And that's the burden on my heart here today. I want to acknowledge the controversy a bit, but before we get into that, I want us to just read the story of Christ's birth in Luke chapter 2, if you will turn to with me there. And we will read the first 20 verses, which is often considered to be the Christmas story. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And it was so that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Let's just stand together for prayer, can we? Father, this morning, our hearts are filled with gratitude at the opportunity we have to be gathered together here in this time and in this place and share this time together this morning. Lord, thank you for this beautiful story that we just read. Thank you for the significance of a Savior and what it should mean to each of our hearts. And I just pray today that you will personally connect with each one of us in an individual way, that our hearts would be drawn to you and that we would respond to the reason you sent Jesus to this earth. Lord, bless us with the presence of your Spirit, and may you move among our hearts today is what I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there's a great many powerful things in that story, and we will look at parts of it as we go through the message. But my title this morning comes from verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Unto you is born a Savior. And that's where I want this personal element to come in, that each one of us here, and I don't care if you're a believer or an unbeliever this morning in this place, and I think most of us would be believers, but if you're a believer and you know Jesus as your personal Savior, then I hope this morning your heart can be lifted up, your heart can be inspired, your heart can be stirred with encouragement about who Jesus is to you and what his love means to you. And if you're not a believer this morning, then I hope by the time we're done, you want to become one, because Jesus is a very winsome character. So as we go through, I pray that we can all be blessed. There is and has been a great deal of controversy surrounding when Jesus was born, and I can't settle this issue this morning. I think there's a high likelihood that he was not born on December 25th. But I also am concluding that I don't think it matters a whole lot, because we weren't told when he was born. There's no scriptural record of when he was born and what the date was. And people have wrestled ever since that time with that issue and subject. The very first December 25th Christmas celebration surrounding the birth of Christ that I could find was around 333 or 336 A.D., and it was during the time of Constantine, and they decided that December 25th was the most likely date, and it was based on a handful of things, and it's been disputed ever since. Prior to that time, there's not a lot of record, but a lot of people believe that the Christians, the very early Christians, would have considered, I don't know if you'd say celebrated, but sort of, considered the birth of Christ at the same time that they considered the rest of his life, his birth, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into glory, all around the time of Passover. And I kind of think that's probably where some of the April things come from. The Amish celebrated in January 6th, is it, I think, which is connected to Epiphany, and I'm not even sure what all that is and means. But the fact of the matter is, there's been a great deal of controversy surrounding when he was born. And this morning, I don't really care when he was born. The fact is, he was born. And there's some powerful truths, and this is what I want to look at, that surround his birth and the way God presented him to the world and why God presented him to the world and why God did it the way he did it. And I'm very excited about those things. I think today it's easy for us to get caught up in the fact that Satan has tried to hijack a lot of things surrounding this powerful truth of Jesus' birth with all of the Christmas celebrations, and it continues to this day. You know, there's, we have this whole thing of Santa Claus, which children, I'll just tell you right now, and I think your parents would probably tell you this, but they should if they don't. He's not real. There is no such thing as Santa Claus. It's based in the legend of St. Nicholas, who was a Catholic saint. And I won't go into that whole story, but we've got things here in our world today that are celebrated surrounding the Christmas holiday that have nothing to do with the birth of Christ. And I'm not saying those things are all wrong. It is a time when there's general cheer that spreads through society. And I asked my daughters on the way here this morning, didn't tell them I was going to preach about this, and I won't say who said what. But I said, what do you like most about Christmas? And the very first thing one of them said was, it's a time when everybody seems happier. And I kind of agree with that, at least leading up to Christmas. I think afterwards, there can be real depression that sets in for people that maxed out their credit cards and bought a bunch of gifts that they can't use, and on that goes. So I'm not sure that the holiday cheer thing goes all the way through. But nevertheless, there is. As you go around, people are generally a little happier during this time of the year than they are a lot of the rest of the year. There's probably a variety of reasons for that. And there's other things about the Christmas holiday that are neither here nor there in terms of the things we can enjoy. But the fact of the matter is, for almost 2,000 years of history now, the core of the Christmas holiday is still connected to the birth of Jesus. And I guess my heart beats, and I think I've mentioned this before to at least some of you. Charles Spurgeon preached a message, and I forget the date on this message. I'm thinking it was in the late 1800s, but I'm not totally sure. But he preached a message on Christmas acknowledging some of the controversy surrounding its origin and acknowledging some of the issues that are associated with Christmas, which some Christians are tempted to reject. But he said these words, and this is a quote from that sermon. Nevertheless, since the current of men's thoughts is led this way just now, and I see no evil in the current itself. In other words, people are predisposed to think about Jesus being born right now because Christmas has for almost 2,000 years been associated with the birth of Christ. So he's saying, since the current of men's thoughts is led this way just now, and I see no evil in the current, I shall launch the bark of our discourse upon that stream and make use of the fact, which I shall neither justify nor condemn. And I like that. So I'm not here this morning saying Jesus was born on December 25th. Absolutely not. In fact, if I had to say, I think he probably was not. But like I said in the beginning, I'm going to neither justify nor condemn that fact because it doesn't matter. What I want us to focus on is that he was born. And what are the truths that surround that? And what should that mean to us? I do want to encourage us as we consider this and think about the birth of Christ versus the whole Christmas holiday. Let's not get just sucked into all of the whirl of activity that goes on about us. Personally, this is for me the time to stay out of Walmart. I went there this week to pick something up that I needed, and I'm thinking, why do I ever come to Walmart at right before Christmas? You can't get around. It's packed and everybody's doing their thing. So let's not get sucked into the whirl of activity that goes on in the world about us. Let's resist that. But while we're resisting that, let us not forget the birth of Christ. And you will have opportunity if you keep your mind focused on the things that are important here and the truths. You will have opportunity to touch the lives of other people now that you can't touch any other time of the year, because they're more open to it. We're hearing less of our traditional carols coming over the the PA systems of our stores, because there is a concerted effort from unbelievers to push Christ out of Christmas and turn it into just a secular holiday. But it's a battle, and they're not doing real well with it, because at its core, Christmas has been about the birth of Christ. And so while that tension goes on, you're still going to hear Christmas carols intermixed with secular Christmas songs, whatever they might be. And you know what? Leverage the opportunity to bring somebody's attention back to who Jesus is and why he came and what he means to the entire human race. And I think that's a godly thing to do. I believe with all my heart that God would have us to understand, appreciate, rejoice, and hope in the fact of the coming of our Savior to this world as a babe, God in human form. And these are some of the things I want to get into in this message that are very exciting to me. And he would have us do all of that without being entangled and ensnared and weakened by the cheap festivities that go on around us, many of which have nothing at all to do with the birth of our Savior. So let's dive into this, and I'm going to have a lot of scripture to cover. I've also covenanted with myself to not preach too long this morning. I'm really trying to trim my messages, because we talk about having our services disciplined and getting done in time and not keeping people too long. And I know I'm probably the worst offender here of preaching too long. So I'm going to try to be, so you've got to stay with me this morning. We're going to move fast. I'm going to try to be disciplined. But the first part of this message that I'd like to look at is that this was a very important historical event as recorded in Scripture. And we have a great deal of Scripture that surrounds it. I was thinking of adding something else, but I'm going to stay on message here. All the way back in the very beginning, at Genesis chapter 3, when the fall took place and sin was introduced to the world, and God met Adam and Eve there in the garden, and they were guilty, and they had that whole exchange interchange. There was some words that were spoken there to Adam that I believe were significant and looked forward all the way from that time to this time when Jesus would be sent into this world as a babe in the manger. Let me read those verses. We're not going to turn there. Just listen. "And I will put enmity," God said, "between thee and the woman." He was actually speaking to the serpent here at this point, who was there in the form of Satan. Satan, who had tempted them to sin. He said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, those are tremendously significant words. And I don't know. There's a tremendous enmity that goes on between most human beings and snakes to this day. And I don't know if it goes back to this curse, but there's something much deeper there than physical enmity between humans and snakes. God was putting this curse on Satan that he said, the seed of the woman will bruise your head. You will bruise his heel. And that was setting up the relationship between Satan and all mankind, that God was ultimately going to have the last word through the seed of the woman. What was the seed of the woman? God incarnate. It was God who came to visit humanity in human form in Jesus. And that seed of the woman bruised the head of the serpent. We'll get into that more later. But that is a tremendously exciting part of foundation of how this all built through Scripture. Now, you could go into the prophets, and it's incredible to consider all of the things that the prophets were told regarding this future event. And the prophets, by and large, were from 500 to what, 700-800 years before Christ actually came. And they could have zero idea of what was actually going to happen. But they had things revealed to them that they wrote down. In fact, if any of you have ever had opportunity to listen to the Messiah, which is a 3-hour musical piece, it is entirely a compilation of prophetic scriptures coming mostly from the prophets pointing to the birth of Jesus. And it's incredible to consider the things that were written. Isaiah has many of them. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. This is 500 plus years before Jesus was born. And it says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. In Matthew chapter 1 there, I think it is, where it says, it quotes that, this prophetic scripture, and there it says, which being interpreted is God with us. And so 500 plus years before Jesus came, God was giving this message that someday a virgin's going to conceive, and she's going to bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. 500 years before. In many other places, it was given as a very much looked forward to event. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a few chapters later. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Can you imagine the wonder that that must have stirred in their minds as they thought about this thing that was prophesied to come, and yet they had no mechanism to relate to anything in their understanding that would be like this. The place where it would take place was even prophesied. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, just a small town, yet out of thee shall he come forth, unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Why was God giving so much detailed prophecy that would project what he was going to do four to 600 years later? Back in Isaiah again, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Revealing something, some individual that was going to be magnificent. And he had kingly attributes coming out of the stem of Jesse. And then Isaiah 40, and I really, really like this, and it's pretty familiar to us. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And it seems like that was probably prophetic of John the Baptist, who was sent before Jesus and prepared the way in many ways like that. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. It was foretelling a fixing of so many things that make life difficult and bringing an answer to those things. And then it says in verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? Now listen to this. For he is like a refiner's fire. He's like fuller's soap. What's the significance of a refiner's fire and fuller soap? What happens with a refiner's fire? The gold is raised to a great heat to where the impurities that are in the gold come to the surface and can be skimmed off, and the gold is thereby made more pure. He's like a refiner's fire. Fuller's soap washes, cleans things, takes away the dirt, leaves it beautiful and white. Think about the significance. Spiritual significance that was in those prophecies and what it would mean for God's people. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And do you think that's significant of the new heart that he came
to give to his people, and the heart of flesh and not of stone, that he would write his law on the tables of their heart. I believe all of that was tied into that. And Zechariah 9, this is the last one, and there's more I could give. I'm only giving just a small snapshot of the many, many prophecies throughout the prophets that were shared about this. But I'm trying to show you what a big deal this was and the way God was building the anticipation of his people for this time. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And as we know Jesus' story and we know the things that happened, those prophecies got fulfilled almost to the letter. But again, they've been given hundreds of years before. And then there was 400 silent years where there were no prophecies. And now these people are remembering some of these words that were given. They're looking forward to this Messiah that was promised, but they don't know what this is. They don't know who he is. They don't know when he's going to come. They just have this dim picture based on these prophecies that were given. And then there's 400 years where no prophecies come. And they're waiting. This morning, I think Brother Ted picked this song. I want to read the lyrics again, now based on what we just looked at. 204. O come, O come, Emmanuel. And this song was written in 1851. But actually, no, it came from Latin out of the 12th century, it says so, and then translated. But listen to these words. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice. O come, thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save. Do you get that? Thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save. And give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night. And death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice. O come. Thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, God with us, shall come to thee, O Israel. That's beautiful, brothers and sisters. And as I, you know, of course, I'd studied for this message, so that song hit me this morning, and I'm like, that's the prophets right there, just all put together in a package. I hope you never forget that as you listen to some of the common songs that we sing. So they look forward to this for many, many years. And then Jesus was rather dramatically introduced and announced in a very unusual fashion. And I want to look at some of this. We're in Luke, and you should still have your Bibles open there to Luke 2. If you back up to Luke chapter 1, we have the story of how Mary was told what was going to happen to her. Starting in verse 26, and in the sixth month, this is Luke chapter 1, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the Jewish espousal period was one that was before marriage, but akin to marriage. At that point, they were committed to each other. There was no turning back, but the marriage had not yet been consummated. And so it wasn't possible to be with child during this espousal period without bad things having happened. And so think about this situation. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Can you imagine her shock? I don't know what that must have been like, but you young girls here who are not married, think about being in this situation that Mary was in, and an angel suddenly appearing to you and speaking to you this way. To say it's startling would be an understatement. I think her heart was probably struck with and all that almost caused fear, I would think. And it says, in verse 29, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. And cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. What does this mean? And then the angel said to her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then said Mary unto the angel. She's trying to process this out of her humanity. Just like we all do in some way. Trying to process who Jesus is. Here she was trying to process his coming. This had all been foretold. I don't know how much she knew the prophecies, but I have to think she'd heard the rabbis talk about those prophecies over time, and probably even the one in Isaiah about a virgin being chosen. I don't know if that all came together in her mind at that moment, but I doubt it, because the question she asked was a very practical one. No, wait, you're saying I shall be with child, but how can this be? I have never known a man. Virgins don't get pregnant without knowing a man in our human experience. That's the way we understand things to happen. And she understood it this way. And it was unsettling to her. How can this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, I don't know what she did in the immediate aftermath of that, but in verse 38, well, let me just read it all. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Thereby, perhaps, trying to address her doubt. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And so she clearly recognized by the end of that this was of God. And though I'm sure she could not understand how, and she could not understand all the what's, but she was submitting herself to the will of God. And so that was an extremely unusual announcement of a birth to come. It was also revealed to Joseph in a dream. Turn back to Matthew chapter 20. And if you think about, Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. If you think about Joseph's position, he was espoused to this woman. And for him to hear that she was with child would certainly be unsettling, would it not? Because he knew that he had not been with her. She wasn't pregnant by him. And so what in the world? This girl is being promiscuous. And I believe that would have been just like she was struggling with her humanity, he would have also struggled with his. Now let's read how God did this for Joseph. He revealed it to him in a dream. Actually, we should back up past verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. He was processing this in what made sense in his humanity. He loved her. He didn't want to shame her, but he wasn't okay with what had happened. So while he thought on these things, verse 20, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David. Now, I want you to keep in mind, God was putting into motion here his plan that he had foretold 400 to 600 years before. And it was all coming to be. But this was not normal. And so he needed to bring these people along. This was him doing that. Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord, the prophet, of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden, and took unto him his wife. And he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. That's amazing. It's fantastic. It's a miracle. But it is the record of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And there's powerful spiritual understanding in that truth, because God was coming to man. God was joining man. We'll get into the significance of that here a little later. But it was very dramatic and it was very unusual. And then his birth was carried out in the most extraordinary of circumstances. Back to Luke chapter 2. If you were to stage a coming for a king, if you were to stage a coming for all of the, for this Messiah that had been so predicted in the prophets and was prophesied to be glorious and powerful and a ruler and all of the things that were, how would you do it? Would you do it the way God did it? I'm pretty sure not. First of all, he came in the context, God got them to where he wanted them to be because he had prophesied this was going to happen in Bethlehem, and he got them there of all things with taxes. Taxes are still no fun today, but taxes back then is what God used to take them to Bethlehem because of the lineage that Joseph had. And so he took them to Bethlehem. He went there to be taxed. He didn't go there for that to be the birthplace of Jesus. Now, I don't know if they were aware of all those prophecies and thought about what might happen. She obviously was close to her time, so maybe it crossed their minds. But while they were there, in verse 6, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And there was no room for them in the inn. And yes, in verse 7 it says that. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And what's the manger? Well, they were in the barn, clearly. And the manger was the place where the hay was put. And I know there's a lot of fancy speculation around what all this is. I've read some theologians that have some really fancy ideas about what the manger was and all of that. I don't know. But I'd rather just take it for what it says. And clearly it seems like they were not in a nice room in the inn. There was no room for them there. They were in a place that was add-on space, better than being outside. And I believe that it was probably in the stable where the animals were kept. And I think she laid him in that manger. And so it's very, very unusual the way God allowed Jesus to be introduced. It's not the way you would think of an incoming for a king. But it didn't stop there. He revealed it to the wise men or the magi. And he also revealed it to the shepherds. But let's first think about the magi. And this is, you go back to the account in Matthew. It's the only place where this is mentioned. But it's significant. In Matthew 2, and I'll just read these two verses, verse 1 and 2, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men, and that's how it's interpreted here in the King James, wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And there's a great deal of mystery that surrounds who these wise men were. And we don't know for sure, but it says they came from the east. And it seems like they were probably heathens. They were probably not in any way connected to Jewish lineage or heritage. In fact, most likely they were astrologers. They were following the stars coming here. And they were looking for, we've seen his star and have come to worship him. And so, what's up with that? And why would God announce to these heathen magi over in the east that a king is being born in Bethlehem, and he's being born, and he's very special, and you need to go and find him? Why would he tell them that? I want you to think about that. And then, when Jesus was born, the first people to know it were who? Shepherds. Where were shepherds on the totem pole of social hierarchy? Pretty near the bottom. Why didn't the high priest know this? After all, they'd been marveling at these prophecies for 400 plus years. They'd been studying this. They'd been waiting for this Messiah. Why weren't they the first to know? The scholars who were best positioned. No, the wise men who were probably heathens, and the shepherds. I think, brothers and sisters, there's something very significant in those truths, and we should consider them well. Jesus said later in his ministry, "I didn't come for the righteous, but I came for the sinners." And we know, as we study his winsome life for those 3 years that he lived as an adult in ministry, that is how he lived. He went and visited the Zacchaeuses. But when he was born, God introduced him that way. And I can't imagine what it must have been like. Let's just look at these shepherds. I think it's pretty wonderful to consider the journey that those wise men had to take to come and find Jesus. I think it's amazing. But I also think that those shepherds out there had quite an experience. And you think about what this must have been. In verse 8, these shepherds, they're out there abiding in the field. They're being good shepherds, keeping watch over their flock by night. And it's quiet. It's dark. Maybe they had a campfire going. I don't know, but I could imagine they might have. And they're most attuned to make sure that their sheep are happy and that there's no predators that are attacking their sheep. They're being good shepherds, and they're doing what they've done night after night after night for a long time. Maybe some of them were dozing off a bit. I don't know. Doesn't tell us. But it says that, "Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." Can you blame them? Had I been one of them, I'd have been terrified out of my mind. I'm here watching sheep, and all of a sudden here's this angel, and the light of his glory, the eminence coming from him, lights up all around me. I think my first thing would be, what in the world have I done? What is going on? And I think they felt the same way, because it says they were sore afraid. And then this angel says, "Fear not, men." I don't know what they thought when they heard those words. How do I not be afraid? "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And about that point, I can picture them getting over their initial shock, because I'm sure they too had heard the stories of a Messiah that was coming, something that was going to... What is he saying? I can picture them doing that. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." That was relatable to them. And then all of a sudden, there's with this angel a multitude of angels in heaven. And they're praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem." And that would make another incredible sermon title. But we ought to do the same thing that those shepherds did. As they recovered from their shock of the announcement of Jesus' coming, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem." And that's really what I'd like to invite us to do this morning as we consider this beautiful story. Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing
which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. All these extraordinary circumstances point to the care and incredible importance that God placed on this event in human history. Brothers and sisters, let's not miss it. There was reasons that God did all of this way, and they're powerful reasons. And all of them come to bear on our hearts. Why was it so important? Why was it such a big deal then? And I'm going to say now. I don't think it's any different. Why was this such a big deal to God? Well, first of all, you can consider for all of those people who were familiar with the prophecies like we've been talking about. They'd been hoping for this. They've been longing for this. They've been praying for this. They've been wondering about this. But they've been waiting for their Messiah. There's perhaps no more that we can see the anticipation of that better than in the end of Luke chapter 2 with Simeon's reaction when he was told that Jesus was here. Now, I'm just going to pick up where we left off now. We stopped reading in verse 20. Let's pick up at 21. And when eight days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice, that would have been the firstborn, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So they were following their religious ceremonies in relation to this. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Do you get that? He knew the prophecies, knew them very well, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and he said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall never be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That refiner's fire, that fuller's soap. I don't know that Mary could have absorbed all of that and what it meant. But it was, again, part of God carrying out his plan. But the anticipation that Simeon showed, I believe, was typical of where they were. This was, most importantly, in God's presentation, this was the beginning of a new relationship between God and man. This was God's final answer for man's sin problem. This was going to be the bruising of the head of the serpent, which finally took place on the cross 33 years later when Jesus uttered those last words, it is finished. And that call went out across the entire world and the head of the serpent was bruised. It all started here. And no more is this most beautiful, wonderfully revealed in the Old Testament than Isaiah chapter 53. And honestly, we could spend an entire morning, or maybe several of them, mining out the incredible truths that are in Isaiah 53. Go home and read that chapter, please, and meditate on what it says after you consider the things we're looking at here this morning. But just let me read a couple of verses to you. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Do you see this final answer of God to man's sin problem? The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed.
Yet it pleased the Lord, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This was God's plan for reconciling man unto himself. And it says that directly. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, towards the end of the chapter, I'm thinking verse 22 or 3. It says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. This morning, brothers and sisters, we have been given reconciliation to God because Jesus came. That was the beginning of a new relationship that God wanted with all of humankind. It didn't exist before, and it was beautiful. Why is it important? Because God, this was God incarnate. He was born of a virgin. This was God in human flesh. And brothers and sisters, this is a miracle. In fact, maybe I could say it's the greatest miracle of all. How does God become human? I acknowledge I cannot wrap my brain around this as I consider the miracle of the virgin birth of Christ. Unlike any man, any other man who ever walked this earth, and there is no other religion that has anything like this in their tradition. He shall be born of a virgin. And that will signify, this is Matthew Henry's commentary on this, it will signify both the divine power and the divine purity with which he shall be brought into the world. He shall be an extraordinary person, for he shall not be born of an ordinary generation. He shall be a holy thing, not stained with the common pollutions of human nature. And yet, he was born of a woman. He was fully God, and he was fully man. And I will admit to you that is something I cannot fully comprehend. But it's amazing to me how God came down and chose to take on the form of a human being and was made in fashion as a man. And as it says in Philippians, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2. How does that work? Christ's birth was God reaching down out of glory to provide a way of salvation for me. Brothers and sisters, if that doesn't grip your heart this morning, I don't know what will. God loved us enough to engineer this amazing plan. And you know, I've heard many a preacher pray, thanking God for the wonderful plan of salvation. This is the wonderful plan of salvation. God did this for us. The significance for us today. What is the meaning of a Savior and His birth and how it will affect us? Well, first of all, just the definition of a Savior. Unto you is born a Savior. Brothers and sisters, it's personal for you and I. And I was amazed when I looked up the simple definition of a Savior in my 1828 Webster's. And I still like that because it's got good old-fashioned definitions that aren't polluted by modern evolution of thought. But listen to this definition of a Savior. One that saves or preserves, but properly applied only to Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Wouldn't you love to read that in a modern Webster's? Properly applied only to Jesus Christ the Redeemer. Why? Because he has opened the way to everlasting salvation by his obedience and death. That's a Savior. And who is therefore called the Savior by way of distinction, the Savior of men, the Savior of the world. General Washington may be called the Saver, but not the Savior of his country. I was stunned to read that in Webster's. But that is the definition of a Savior. And this morning, that concept of a Savior, a personal Savior for you and me, is one of the fundamental reasons why this carries meaning for us. You can be saved today because Jesus came. That should bring great joy, just like the angels told the shepherds. Tidings of comfort and joy. Fear not, for behold, I bring you great joy. Good tidings of great joy. There should be incredible joy that fills our hearts as we realize the freedom that comes, the forgiveness that comes, the fruitful life we can live in victory because Jesus came. It brings hope. answers for the needs of men. It's a beautiful message of hope. It's a message of comfort and peace. And like the angel said in verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And finally, it gives us a message to shout to the world about us. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Zechariah 9:9. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. We read that earlier, but it's for you and me today. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and he has salvation. When you have opportunity through this time, when men's hearts are turned somewhat in this direction, leverage it. Your king is waiting for you. He was born so many years ago, but this is who he is. May it stir our hearts with wonder and awe. And I want to, in closing here, go to this song, I Heard the Bells. Brian posted it this morning, and Ken had posted a story of it earlier this week. And some of you, as you think about what we just went through, the list of things of what the birth of Jesus means to us. And it wasn't just because he was born, but it was because that was the introduction of God to humanity. And then he went on to go to the cross and die for us. And yet we still have suffering. We still have grief. In fact, this war in Ukraine, this cursed war of one selfish man trying to overcome the interests of another people, and we have selfish interests that are conflicting, and so we just blow things up and we kill people and we destroy and we do all kinds of evil things, and it's wrong. And everything in our hearts cry out for justice, and everything in our hearts cry out for God to stop them. And I believe that's the sentiment. This poem, this song, I Heard the Bells, was written, is from a poem written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. And it was written in 18. It was written on Christmas Day. He wrote it on Christmas Day of 1863. Do you know what was going on in 1863? The Civil War. Correct. And Wadsworth had lost his second wife. So he lost two wives over the course of his life. And he had lost her just 2 years before. Fatally burned in an accidental fire. In 1863, during the Civil War, his oldest son went off to join the Union Army without his father's blessing. That happened in March. And he wrote a letter to his father that said, I've tried hard to resist the temptation of going without your leave, but I cannot any longer. I feel it be my first duty to do what I can for my country, and I would willingly lay down my life for it if it would be of any good. He was soon, Charles, his son, was soon appointed as a lieutenant. But in November, he was severely wounded in the Battle of Mine Run. He eventually recovered, but his time as a soldier was finished. Longfellow wrote this poem on Christmas Day in 1863. And keep in mind, the tradition, many of the things that surround Christmas, though they have varied over the years in one culture to the next, but today, Christmas Day, is pretty much celebrated around the world. It's the one holiday I can go to country after country, and they have some kind of an observance of Christmas. And so Longfellow reflected some of that in his poem. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and mild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And I thought how as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But then from each black, accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men.
A lot of people stuck right there today. I want you to remember that as you look in the eyes of people around you during this time. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth and goodwill to men. And I love that last verse. The only way that love can be known is when evil exists and love triumphs over that evil. Jesus came to show us God's love. Jesus came to be the embodiment of God's love to humanity. And today, Jesus still brings that message of hope and peace. Concluding his message years ago, Spurgeon said, "I have often been to Bethlehem, and one sweet lesson I have learnt there, which I should like to pass on to thee. The infinite became finite. The infinite became finite. The Almighty consented to become weak. He that upheld all things by the word of his power willingly became helpless. He that spake all worlds into existence resigned even for a while the power of speech." You know how helpless a baby is when a baby's born, completely dependent on the care of his mother and others around him. That was our God when he came to show us himself. In all these things, he fulfilled the will of his Father. So be not afraid, nor surprised with any amazement, if thou shouldst be dealt with in like manner. For his Father is also thy Father. If thou shouldst sink into the deepest of humiliation, thou wilt never reach the depth to which Jesus descended in this one act of condescension. This morning, can we see Jesus, our precious Savior, lying there as a helpless babe, wrapped in a blanket, swaddling clothes, in that manger? What condescension of God! Can you see him weak and innocent, so utterly dependent, so perfect in every way, a beautiful baby? And you know how we love newborn babies. As you see him there, a lovely child, beautiful in every way, can you think that in a few short years he was destined to be overwhelmed with anxiety and suffering and anguish, so that his visage was marred more than any man, it says in Isaiah, and his form more than the sons of men? Can you appreciate that God did all that for you? Unto you a Savior is born. May that truth fill our hearts and bless our souls today and every day of the year. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Let's just bow our heads for another prayer. God, this morning, we come to you at the close of this time, and indeed, our hearts are awed at this wonderful plan of salvation that you engineered to bring to the human race. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the way in which he was born. Thank you for all of the powerful truths that surround it, as we've looked at some of them here today. God, I pray for every heart in this room. May our hearts answer to your love for us that you sent in the expressed form of Jesus coming to this earth. And I pray that we might learn to love you more. I pray that we might learn to commit our lives to you in wholehearted allegiance as we realize who you are and the call that you place upon our lives. Help us to open the door of our hearts to you, and help us to show forth the love that you want to bring into our lives to people about us. As we live in the midst of this broken world, may this message, this powerful message of the birth of Jesus, be one that we hold forth to bring life to those who need it so badly. Let there be hope. Let there be joy. Let there be peace radiating from our hearts as we experience who Jesus is. And I pray you'll bless each one to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your attention.
Today, it's a very common practice for happy parents to send out a little card with announcing the birth of their little girl or little boy. And this morning we looked at the ultimate birth announcement, a divine birth announcement that God had. And as Carl was preaching there, he was sharing how God announced his birth in a number of miraculous ways. And I know that the number 7 is the number of completion and perfection. And I started listing off the various ways of how God announced Christ's birth. And I came up with 7. First would be to Mary, the angel appearing to Mary, and then via a dream to Joseph, another miraculous announcement, and then again to the shepherds via the angels, and then to the wise men. I'm not sure how that was revealed to them, although someone speculated it be through the prophet Daniel. So through the prophecies, the wise men knew that there was a king coming. And then Simeon, it was revealed to him as well. And then to Anna, it was revealed to her in the temple. And then finally, we have the life of John the Baptist, the 7th. You know, starting with his miraculous birth and culminating with his announcement and preaching there as Jesus began his ministry. So there was a 7-fold divine announcement, birth announcement for our Lord and Savior. And I appreciate the emphasis on Jesus being coming as a Savior. And it really displays the initiation of God's plan, God's way of salvation for each one of us. So may God add his blessing. I'd just like to open it up here for anyone that has any announcements or not announcements, any comments or testimonies about the message. Brother Harold.
Well, I praise God this morning. Truly, my heart was stirred with wonder and praise for my Savior. The Scripture says in Psalms, Psalmist says that he was young and he was old. I've heard the story many a time. I've read it many a time. But it gripped my heart in such a special, unique way. And as the disciples on the way to Emmaus said, their heart burned within them. And I thank God for a burning heart and for my dear Savior this morning.
Yeah, thank you for sharing that.
Well, I appreciate the message today, and I appreciate Luke's writing very much. He's very deliberate about his pattern. He investigates, he researches the matter thoroughly before he presents it. It doesn't seem to me like this is once upon a time in a faraway land, nor does it seem like leave your brain at the door and come in and listen. It's very, very poignant, very exacting. And it's just miraculous to me. And then we go into the chapter here, and in verse 37 it says, "For with God nothing will be impossible." Boy, and just listen to those words and tell me what part of nothing don't you understand? For with God nothing will be impossible. And somewhere along the way, I think we've missed what's radical and what's miraculous about our faith, and we've just replaced it with things that are comfortable. And I don't want us to do that. And many of us sitting in this room today are expecting miracles and believe in miracles. We expect miracles for our children, for ourselves, and for others. And I don't want to lose that. And just remember this verse 37, "For with God nothing will be impossible." So you think about those things in your life today that seem totally impossible and claim this verse for yourself. "For with God nothing, nothing, nothing will be impossible." I praise the Lord for the message today. It was very inspiring and a lot of things to think about the next week.
Thank you, brother. Anyone else? Brother Galen.
I would just add two bits about, Ted was talking about Luke. I found out in my studies that Luke, apparently, he was a doctor, but apparently he's one of the best historians from that whole period of antiquity. People who have no Christian profession look at his writing, and there is so much stuff. Even like in the beginning of Luke chapter 2, he identifies so many historical things that you can go back and verify and see whether the guy was whacked or not, basically. You know, that they're there. And they're verifiable. The quality of his historical statements are so high that they basically stand unchallenged otherwise.
Yeah, thank you for that faith-building comment there.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.